Brethren and sisters, it's been calculated by someone with evidently too much time on their hands that the average male during the course of his life will shave off 22 feet of facial hair. That's an awful lot of hair, and that's an awful lot of hours, isn't it, during the course of a lifetime spent shaving. What kind of a vanity is that? What kind of a pointless exercise? Really, so pointless, in fact, that some of us have abandoned the enterprise and have instead bought ourselves beard trimmers. But that's another story. So you only have to do that once a fortnight. And it's interesting, actually, that in the French language, the word for shaving is rasé. And if you want to say that something is boring, you either call it la barbe, beard, literally, or you call it rasant, shaving. And that's the slang word that they use to say that something is boring, because that's what shaving is. And yet we all, or most of us, have to do it. And even if we don't shave, there are plenty of other things that we do have to do that are sort of mundane and tedious. And we're shackled to this, aren't we? We're shackled to these vain and really meaningless and essentially pointless things in life. We just have to do them. And that's how life is. And a lot of our time is actually taking up with those things, taking up with things that we might rather not be doing. There might be more interesting things to do. And yet God has set life up in such a way that we must occupy ourselves with these things. And perhaps in a way they give us an opportunity, again, to come face to face with, is this what it's all about, really? Is this the sum of my life? Is there a higher purpose for me to which I can at least direct my intellect, even while my body has to do these things? And of course, time is the subject of Ecclesiastes 3, and there's this incredible poem. I mean, everyone recognizes its beauty, its power. It's been taken up and made into a song, I think. Well, I know it's been made up into one song, which several people have covered, probably more than one song. What's it about, though? Why is it in the Bible? Why do we have this poem about time in those first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes? What is it telling us? There is a time to be born and a time to die. Well, yes, that's true. There was a time when I was born, and there will be a time when I die if the Lord remains away. And there's a time when I trim my beard, and there's a time when I brush my teeth. So is it simply saying there is a time when human beings do different things? Well, it could be saying that, but that's not a very interesting thing to say, is it? I mean, it is true that there is a time when I brush my teeth, but it's not a very interesting thing to observe that is the case. So rather than just saying it is a fact that there is a time when human beings are doing different things, it must surely be saying there is an appropriate time. There is a time when one ought to. And some of those things we have no control over. And I have no control over when I was born. And it's not talking about conception in that verse. It's talking about the actual conception having happened, the actual act of my being born. I have no control over that. I have no control over my death, by and large. And circumstances of life contrive to make me do things at certain times. And my doing them is controlled by them, maybe, rather more than it's controlled by me. So in the old world in Israel, there was a time to go out to war because the Philistines invaded, or because God said that you had to. And I had very little choice, in fact, of whether I did or I didn't go. It was war's time. And the time belongs, in fact, to the event. Do you see what I mean by that? Those were the circumstances conspired to make the set of situations and circumstances whereby that was the time to go to war, like it or not. And similarly, if you think about sewing, a time to sew, well, if my shirt has a... You know, if one of my buttons is coming off my shirt, there is a time to sew. And there's a sort of window for sewing. And you know, I can catch it early on and I can say, right, I'll sow it quick before it gets any worse, or I can leave it and there'll be this period where it is sowing's time and I could potentially do my sowing, and then if I leave it too long, sowing's time will be past and it will actually be time to throw the shirt away maybe because I didn't sow it when I should have done. And the need of my shirt to be sown was what constrained me to behave in that particular way, to get my needle and thread out. So I thought I had all this autonomy in my life, that, you know, I can make all these decisions and do this and so, and yet in fact I'm being constrained in all these ways. I'm being constrained by my shirt to sew it, or by my clothes to wash them, or whatever it may be. You can go from the very mundane like that, like why do I get up and have a wash and dress smartly in the morning to go to work, to bigger things in life, about the time to get married or the time to mourn. And so I'm not actually as free as I thought I was, because if I reject the times, then there will be consequences for doing that, because I'll miss my opportunity. So that's starting to reconfigure then the way that we're seeing the poem, isn't it, when you start to think along those lines. I don't, the poem isn't, it's not teaching determinism, I don't think. It's not saying that God dictates that, I mean, clearly the point of my birth and the point of my death, those are things that are in God's hands, and God is, as in whether I would be born at all, the conception being a gift of God. But as far as the other events are concerned, God stands rather further back than that and comes forward or doesn't come forward, as the case may be, in controlling circumstances in my life. But it's not teaching a strict determinism, I think, whereby God now makes me do this at this time. I'm not such a pawn in his hand. I don't think that's the teaching of the poem. But when we think of those other events that it describes, nevertheless, so many of them, it is the circumstances that dictate to me what I must do in them. So if a relative dies, that will be a time for me to mourn, whether I like it or not. And I have a lot less control than I might have thought that I had. And so in all my pride, when I thought that I was my own master and lord, I find that in fact I'm not at all, and that I am subject to the ravages of time, not only in the sense of decay and death, as we saw in Ecclesiastes 12 in talk 2 yesterday, but also all these circumstances that are dictating my life. But the real crunch comes at the end of the poem. I mean, I mentioned yesterday how one or two examples in Ecclesiastes, it looks as though he's taking a conventional piece of wisdom, and or he's even created something that would stand as a conventional piece of wisdom, you know, like a wise, pithy saying, a proverb, and then he deliberately undercuts it or places something alongside it which contrasts or contradicts or stands in tension with in some way. And that's exactly what he does here. And it has been suggested that, in fact, the whole poem is a quotation. You know, he inserts this traditional poem, which, you know, people sort of used to read this, recite this poem and nod wisely and say, yes, there is a time for everything, very wise. And then the preacher sort of undercuts it. I'm not terribly persuaded that there's no evidence, really, one way or the other. I can sort of see how you might read it in that way. But it also makes sense to me that, and probably makes more sense, I think, that the preacher himself created the poem to make this point, that when you actually think about those times more closely, it becomes apparent that they're controlling you rather than you are controlling the times. And it's not surprising that it would be like that, given what we believe about God and about providence. But look, as I say, at the end. A time to love, verse 8, and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And then he erupts, as it were, into verse 9. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? So there's all these times, and life is full of all these times, all these occasions and opportunities. And what profit is there from them all? There may well, very well be a time for sowing, but what profit is there from having sowed? Not very much, just as there isn't in any of the endeavours of life under the sun that he's considered and that we talked about yesterday. Verse 10, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And we've arrived back again at that key verse. So at first sight, that juxtaposition between the time poem in verse 1 to 8 and then verse 9 seems bizarre, doesn't it? But it's actually quite powerful. You think of all those times, and we think of all the things that our life consists in. You know, so there was a time to go to school, there was a time to learn to walk, there was a time to have your first girlfriend or boyfriend, there was a time to marry, time to go to college, time to get a job, time to start going grey, whatever it is. There's a time for all those things. And what profit is there in them? In their own terms. Without this view, this understanding of God's eternal purpose that we have. Well, it's the same answer that we've already been considering. So the times constrict me. They imprison me, as it were. They're imposed upon me. And it's as though time is like a tide, and we had that in hymn 46, didn't we? Time like an ever rolling stream. And that hymn is capturing it in terms of, you know, eventually I'm moving towards my death. But in the sense of the time poem, there's this inexorable progress of different circumstances and events that are making me mourn now and laugh now and sow now and gather stones now and do all these different things. And that is what my life consists of. And is there any total meaning to all those events? Is there anything, if I stand outside them and look, what profit there is? But then he goes on, and this is really quite interesting, in verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful or fitting. Apposite is, a fancy word. He's made everything beautiful in his time. So if you match your life to the times, then there will be a kind of balance about that. There'll be things will fit. There will be a beauty to living your life according to the times. So if you mourn when it's time to mourn, and marry when it's time to marry, and these sorts of things, then you will be, as it were, working with the grain rather than against the grain. You'll be swimming with the tide rather than against it. And you will see, when you look back on your life, you will see that was right. There was a time for that, and then there was a time for something else, and then there was a time for something else. And in each of those times, there were lessons to be learned and things to be done. And so there is a beauty in that, isn't there, when we look back on our lives and we see how God has shaped us and developed us. That is indeed a beautiful thing. And then he goes on to say, also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And you probably know, or the margin may say, that the word world there is the word eternity. So it's a time word. We just had a time poem, and here's another time word. He's put eternity in our hearts. And what's that talking about then? I think it's saying that within us all, there is this sense of the eternal. There is this sense of there must be a bigger picture. My life is constrained by these small time slots, and yet I want to transcend them. I want to live in a bigger, richer way somehow. I can't, because I'm constrained by time, and yet I have this longing. Eternity is in my heart, if only I could just reach it. And if you remember Nietzsche and his cow yesterday, eternity isn't in the heart of a cow, is it? And the cow has no concept of its legacy, as we said, of its history and of its future. It has no longing for more. And that's a hymn, isn't it? About how we long for more. So we have within us then this sense, quite naturally, people who don't have our faith have this sense that there must be something more. That's why people talk about, you know, that's why students stay up till 4 o'clock in the morning and talk about the meaning of life, isn't it? Because there must be, there is this feeling that there must be more to life than this. This concept of eternity, this travesty of the shortness of our days. And then he says, and so that man cannot find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So though there are these times when it's right to do certain things, nevertheless, I can't map it out for myself. I can't work out the work that God is doing with my life from the beginning to the end. I can't, you know, sit down at the age 20 and say, right, I'm going to now set out all the time slots for myself. And I'm going to know that for these couple of years I'm going to be doing this, and then there'll be time for this, and then there'll be time for this. And there's my life, and eventually it'll be time to die. I can't orchestrate my life in that way. And I can't interpret either always the way that God has orchestrated it, even after the event. Sometimes by his grace we can see, as I was saying before, and we can see the beauty in it. But there are always things that we can't see and we can't fathom. We can't find out the work that God is making from beginning to end. We have this sense of eternity, and yet we can't explain the immediate juxtapositions of the time. And so you might say it like this. God has made a time for this and a time for that. There is a time to sow and a time to reap. The problem is that I don't know what time it is. God has made everything beautiful in its time, and it's right to get married when it is time to get married. The problem is, I don't know if this is the right girl that I should get married to, and if this is the right time to do it, necessarily. And with everything that I do, I never quite know, do I? And this is about having faith, about daring to commit to anything that we might want to do. And we looked at that exhortation in Ecclesiastes 7:11 that said, yes, you have to commit, you have to go for it, we have to live life positively, but yet at the same time we never know until afterwards, and even then we don't always know. And this again is another essential fact about what it's like to be human. And so he concludes then in verse 12, the passage that we looked at in the exhortation, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour. It is the gift of God. So we thank God for those times. We take our opportunities, but we recognise that we don't understand always how God has orchestrated them. And there is this leap of faith that we have to take every time we take an opportunity as we press forward in our lives. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And here again is another time word. So God knows what he's doing, and God has this ability to do something and for it to be done, which we don't have. He has this ability to control events and times in the way that we cannot. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that man should fear before him. So when we think about the uncertainty of our times and our inability to tell the time, then that should lead us to a fear and a reverence for the God in heaven who does know what time it is and who is working all things according to his eternal purpose. And he picks it up again in verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. God will do what needs to be done and what is right in his time. And his clock will not work like our clocks, but in the end, it's his clock that matters. So, the subject then of this last session was God and times, and we've spent 20 minutes talking about time. And of course, Ecclesiastes 3 is the key chapter on that. There's another couple of references. We won't look at them now because of time. You might like to look at them later. 8 verse 6 and 7 and 9 verse 11 and 12 are two key passages, including the time and chance passage. But I'd like us to sort of gather our thoughts together and move to a conclusion by thinking about God. Then God is the master of time, and God is the author and finisher of all things in the world. So it's right that we should spend our last moments of time here by thinking about him. And I really want to revisit some of the verses that we looked at yesterday because they're just so important. They're so important in terms of getting our understanding of Ecclesiastes right, understanding what God's role is in all this. So I'd just like us to go through a little sequence of verses again, picking up some of the ones we picked up yesterday and perhaps picking up a couple of new ones as well. And when we've done that, then we'll conclude by looking at two New Testament passages which gather up the themes of Ecclesiastes and take us the next leg by bringing into view also the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we had one reference then already in chapter 3. Let's just look at that again. Verse 10, God gives this travail to the sons of men to exercise them with it. Verse 11, no one can find out the work that God is making from the beginning to the end. God is doing these things. God has set the one against the other, the joy against the vanity. Or back in chapter 1, do you remember in verse 13? This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised with it. And verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. So don't think that you can reconcile all the things that don't seem to fit in Ecclesiastes. And just as they don't seem to fit, in fact, the nature of Ecclesiastes, in presenting us with those dislocations, mirrors the nature of the world that it describes. Now that's quite a clever point, isn't it? So the world has these things in that we can't fathom and we can't understand, these seeming contradictions and awkward juxtapositions. And that's exactly what the preacher presents us with. The nature of Ecclesiastes mirrors the nature of the world that he's describing, so that a man cannot find out the work that God is making from the beginning to the end. Let's turn over to chapter 5 and verse 18. Again, one of the passages from this morning. This is the life at the end of the verse. This is the life which God gives him. This is a man's portion, that he should live these days in this life of vanity, and that he should understand what that means, both in its positives and in its negatives, and that he should thank God for both, because it's appreciating the vanities of life. It's having an appreciation of those, of the futility of life, and of the fact that the eye is never satisfied with seeing. About however much you have, you always want more. It's when we understand those things that we can appreciate the true value of what it is that God has given us. Let's move on to chapter 7. and verse 13. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Be joyful and consider. Okay? God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. God sets the one thing against the other. And it's only when we consider both that we'll get a true balanced perspective on this life and on the significance of God's plan for the future. Verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? And verse 23 of the same chapter. Do you remember his endeavor to find out wisdom, to try and come to an answer for everything? And verse 25, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom. Verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they sought out many inventions. So all this then is the work of God and the attitude of man. Chapter 8 and verse 17. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labour to seek it out, yet shall he not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And the exhortation there was for us not to take ourselves too seriously, wasn't it? Not to kid ourselves that we understand more than we do. Our ways are in God's hands, and he understands in a way which we never will in this life. And finally, in this little chain, before we go to the New Testament, chapter 11 and verse 5, a verse that we're now coming back to for the third time, but it's such an important verse. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. So, you know, we're staggered, all of us who've been parents, and even if we haven't, staggered by the growth of a baby in the mother's womb, and the creation of life that takes place. And that's just the creation of one life among 6 billion, isn't it? And we think of all the lives that there have been, and of all the circumstances that there have been in history, and of all the works that God has done. And he's in control of all that. He orchestrates all that. Think of conducting that orchestra, what that means. What a great God it is that we serve. Let's conclude our studies then by looking at two passages. First of all, in Romans 8. Because that very teaching that this is the work of God, this vanity in life, is right there in Paul's argument in Romans 8. And a lot of the language in this passage is talking about child relationships between parents and children, childbirth, the groanings of childbirth, travail. It's talking about the adoption of children, about how the fact that we were once the children of Adam, but we are now the heirs of God, the children of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a limit now to the extent that the words of Ecclesiastes apply to us. We've been redeemed partially from that bondage of corruption. In prospect, we've been redeemed from it, though we are still shackled to it in our earthly lives. We have that wonderful hope of redemption, and we are even now the children of God. So things are different for us in a very real sense. So how then do we live? Knowing that we are children of God, how do we live in this vain life? Well, Paul says in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So the vanity of life now is nowhere near as vain as the glory will be glorious, let's say, which is rather a contorted sentence. But do you see what I mean? The glory that is to come will far outshadow and outstrip the vanities that we have experienced in living our lives now. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So it's as if God's saying, as if Paul's saying, as if the whole creation is actually, it might not know that it needs it, but implicitly, with this sense of eternity that there is in the hearts of man, is implicitly waiting for that time when the sons of God will be revealed and God will make all things new. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The creation was made subject to vanity. Well, who do you think did that? Well, Ecclesiastes has told us that God did that. And isn't it great that Paul should use that very word, vanity, which is the key word of Ecclesiastes, and it's the same word that Paul uses that was in the Septuagint to translate vanity. So it's exactly the same. There's no doubt about that point of connection, I don't think. The creation was made subject to vanity. We've spent six sessions, thinking about how the creation is subject to vanity, and it was made like that. Who made it like that? Well, who else but God? Not willingly, not because God wanted to, but because that was the consequence of the transgression of Adam and Eve. That was what was needed in order to bring out from that creation a people for God's name. It was done by him who subjected the same in hope. So the creation has been subject to vanity in hope. There is a hope of something better. There is not just the sense of there ought to be more to life than this, but there actually is, and we know what it is. And that's what it is to have the gospel message in our hearts. That's what it is to have that light of the gospel shining for us, that we know what the point is, that we know what the meaning of life is, and that where the world is heading, and that where we should be heading in our own lives. And so he subjected us to that vanity of living here now, in hope, in the hope of his kingdom. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Think of Ecclesiastes 12 and the teeth falling out and your limbs growing weak and all that stuff we talked about yesterday. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. There's so much suffering in the world. But you should think of that like the groans, the groanings of a woman in travail. And afterwards, when the son is born, or the daughter is born, she forgets, at least in some measure, the intensity of the sufferings because of the joy that a son is born into the world. That's a scripture which says that, isn't it? The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only so, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even us who know about all these good things that are coming, we ourselves groan within ourselves. We groan when we think about those vanities of life that we've been considering this weekend. It is vexatious of spirit to us too. But we're waiting for something. We're not waiting for we know not what. We are waiting for something. We know precisely what that thing is. We're waiting for our Lord to return from heaven. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. And so the passage goes on. And it's always difficult with Paul, isn't it, cutting out at any particular point, because he goes on and on and on to continue making his points. But let's leave Romans 8 there. But you see how the See how what he's setting out there is corresponds so wonderfully with that message of Ecclesiastes. That this is all the work of God, so that we might more fully appreciate who we are and who he is, and that we might prepare ourselves for the day when his son will come. Let's, as our final reference, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15 and verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It certainly mustn't it, when we think about our condition, there's no doubt we can't read Ecclesiastes and not agree with the point that Paul's making here, how necessary it is that change takes place. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And at that time, death will have taught its lesson. The meaning of death, which we considered, will be plain for all to see, and there will be no more need for death, because sin will have been dealt with. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, of course, we know what he's going to say, and he's going to pick up that key word of Ecclesiastes again, isn't he? And he's going to transform for us that word vanity and show us the contrast. And show us then the principle by which we should live our lives. That there is this life now, and there are many gifts and blessings from God within it for which we should be grateful. And we should approach that life with a positive, a proactive spirit, taking our opportunities and living with joy in our hearts. And we do that not only because we know that this life is a gift from God, but much more especially because we know that there is another life when our bodies will be redeemed when the Lord Jesus returns. We know that God's kingdom will come and will stand sure upon this earth. And so when we think about what it is that we're going to give our energies to, what we're going to focus on, what we're going to put first in our lives, we shall find that there is something here where there is profit. There is profit in our labour here. Here, there is no vanity when we work for our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.